Isaiah chapter 53, typically called when people are sort of identifying chapters in the Bible by a name. This is typically called the chapter of the suffering servant. We're going to call our lesson today a man of sorrows, and you'll see that in verse 3, a man of sorrows. So what we're going to do, let's pray, and then we'll go through and read the passage, and then we'll discuss it, because we're going to break it down a little bit more like an expository sermon, because there's just so much detail in here. But before we go, let's get started in prayer. Ask the Lord to guide us through this morning. Dole, would you pray for us, please? Amen. Amen. Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender planted, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge and shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great and the strong, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, all of that is about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I tried when reading it to stress, he didn't die for his sins, he died for ours. He went through all of this, he didn't do all that for himself, he did that because of us. And so because of all these things you see that he suffered here, the Bible says in verse 3 that he is a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. Now these are characteristics of his earthly ministry, and today what we're going to do is we're going to look at five things concerning the Lord's sorrows in this chapter, and that'll help us to kind of break it down and study it and give it some continuity. We're going to look at the cause of his sorrows. And then we're going to look at the purpose of his sorrows, and we're going to look at the endurance of his sorrows, and then the agent of his sorrows, and then the result of his sorrows. Okay? So those five things, the cause, the purpose, the endurance, and the agent and the result of his sorrows. First of all, the cause of his sorrows. Now, there are many things in this passage that were the cause of the sorrows of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are these things. First of all, one of the things that caused him sorrow was that God degraded his form. Look here in verse 2. It says, he hath no form nor comeliness. He hath no form nor comeliness. Now, you say, well, he certainly did have a form, but watch how the Bible explains this. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's important for us to understand this. What he's done to him. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5 for the context. We want verses 6 and 7, but verse 5 for the context. The Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Watch it. "Who, being in the," there's that word, "form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," verse 7, Philippians 2, 7, "but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Well, God degraded his form then. He took him from this great form of God that he had and made him the form of a servant. His own son, that is, Mary being the mother, Jesus was conceived in her womb by being overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. And God is manifest in the flesh, and he comes and he's born in a manger. The carpenter's son. All right, so God degraded his form, and so there's sorrow in that he left all of that glory in heaven and came down here basically as nothing. Furthermore, the Bible shows us in the same verse, verse 2 of Isaiah 53, "There is no beauty that we should desire him." You would think the way that men are, that he would be the most beautiful creature that ever existed in earth. Because we always idolize beauty and strength. Today even. But he wasn't that way. The Bible says he really didn't have any comeliness. There's nothing that attracted people to him. There was no beauty in him. Now, notice the contrast. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. And notice Absalom. Absalom is a type of the Antichrist. There are several types of the Antichrist, but Absalom really portrays this aspect of his type. 2 Samuel chapter 14, look at verse 25. 2 Samuel chapter 14, look at verse 25. "But in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom." Why? For his beauty. When you look at the devil in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, he's beautiful and has more wisdom than anybody. Well, Absalom was, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty, from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. Well, you would think Jesus Christ would be a cut above that. But he wasn't. He was given no beauty. And that would be, of course, the cause, one of the causes of his sorrows, that he had to come in such humility. Another reason for the cause of his sorrows is this. Men despised him and rejected him. Look in Isaiah 53 at verse 3. "He is despised and rejected of men." Now, there were a number of reasons why they despised him. For one thing, he was preaching the truth. And they were living a lie. And you never like it when somebody shines bright light on your sin. And that's what he was doing. But they also had other things to say about him. Look in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And look at verse 41. There's a conversation going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. And Jesus says in verse 40, John chapter 8, verse 40, "Now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Right? "You do the deeds of your father." "Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." By implication, they're accusing him of being born of fornication. That is, the son of Joseph and Mary before they got married. So they despised him for that. All right, look at John chapter 7 at verse 20. John chapter 7, look at verse 20. Jesus said, he was asking them, why do you go about to kill me? In John chapter 7 and verse 19, they say in verse 20, thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee. They despised him. They said he was the bastard child of Mary and that he had a devil. You see? So they despised him. And then when they had the opportunity to acknowledge him as their king, they rejected him. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 14, Pilate presents Jesus Christ to the Jews in John 19, 14 and says, behold, your king. And in verse 15, they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. So that's a great cause of his sorrows. Despised and rejected. They had it all wrong. There was certainly no devil in him, and he certainly was miraculously conceived as the virgin-born child of Mary, and he was their king. He was their Messiah. Another cause of his sorrows is that men hid from him. All right, look back in Isaiah chapter 53 at verse 3 again. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Well, you remember when Adam and Eve sinned? The preeminent remedy for their sin was God Almighty. And yet when they heard His voice, what did they do? They hid. What do your children do when they mess up? We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. You know what Peter did? He had the opportunity to claim, I'm with that man, and he denied him instead. And the Bible shows you the third time that he denied, Jesus looked at him, didn't say a word, looked at him, and then Peter just melted, just wept bitterly and walked out. That's a great cause of sorrow. The cause of his sorrows, not only that God degraded his form and was despised and rejected of men, and men hid from him, but men esteemed him not. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:3, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. In other words, there were many in Israel that knew he had to be the Son of God. They knew it because of his miracles and everything else that he did. But when they tried him as a thief. When they tried him as a blasphemer, indicating that he made himself equal with God when in fact he wasn't God. But the truth of the matter was, he is God. And they didn't esteem him as God, though they knew the miracles he did had to be from God. Look at Matthew chapter 26 in his trial. They can't find witnesses against him. And so they press him about being the Son of God, and he answers finally, affirmatively. And what do they say? In Matthew chapter 26, look at verse 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What did he say? Well, verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. The question is, are you the Son of God? Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you hereafter, shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven? That's absolutely true. The high priest then said, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you've heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered, he's guilty of death. Well, certainly he had to be crucified for us, but wow, what sorrow to be esteemed a blasphemer instead of the Son of God. Cause of his sorrows, look at verse 12. He poured out his soul unto death. Isaiah 53, look at verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He had to die for our sins. And you see the sorrow associated with his death and with taking our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and then he went with Peter and James and John, and then he went a little further? The Bible says that he was exceeding sorrowful. And also says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. There was a tremendous sorrow and grief in that time of prayer. He poured out his soul unto death. Another cause of his sorrow in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. That is, he became one of us. You see, Jesus Christ is not guilty for sin, but what does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? You've heard me quote it many times before, you might remember it. He, that's God, hath made him, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we, that's you and me, might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we've been made, he was made sin for us. I don't know what you've done in your life, but I know what I've done in my life, and to think that Jesus Christ had to be accused of what I've done as if he were the one that did it is just about more than I can stand. You know, when you think about it. But that's a great cause of his sorrow, because he had to be numbered with the transgressors. Here he is, God manifest in the flesh, and yet now he has to be accused as a common ordinary thief. Adulterer, blasphemer, hater of God, and all the other things we've ever done. Another cause of his sorrows is he bore our sins. Again in verse 12, he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many. Now, you realize that for 33 and a half years, Jesus Christ lived apart from sin. He never sinned. Think about your own life. How'd you do against sin last week? You know? And he fought against that in his life every single minute of every single day of his 33 and a half years of existence on this earth. And then all at once, the entire sin of all the world gets stuck on him. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It's one of the great verses of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 24. First Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 24. The Bible says about Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Look at that. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You know, in Christianity, particularly Bible-believing Christianity, you hear this truth so often that it becomes commonplace to you. It's like, oh, well, we knew that. We've known that since we were 5 years old. You should never get over it. You and I should never get over the fact that he bore our sins and we get off scot-free after he fought 33 and a half years to never sin. That's a phenomenal exchange. It's a cause of his sorrows. Another cause of his sorrows, finally, is this. In Isaiah 53:12, he interceded for us transgressors. You see right there at the last, and made intercession for the transgressors. All right, he's hanging up there on the cross, and while he's up there, he says seven different things, like, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit, like to the thief on the cross, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But one of the things he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's intercession. A blanket deal right there for those that are killing him. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews 7:25 that he is still interceding today for sinners that they might come to Christ. And it's a cause of sorrow. Let me explain it to you. You have wayward children? Do you ever pray for them? And when you do, does it ever cause you sorrow? Same thing here. It weighs very heavy on you. It weighs very heavy on the Lord Jesus Christ. He interceded for us transgressors. So we're the cause of his sorrows in that regard. Many, many things in this passage. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the cause multifaceted here. But what were the purpose? I mean, it's one thing to be sorrowful and there's no purpose in it. A lot of times somebody goes through something bad and they look back later and they say, well, now I can see why I went through that. Well, there was a purpose for Jesus Christ to go through sorrow as well. The purposes of Jesus' sorrows are all of these things. First of all, He bore our griefs. Look in Isaiah 53 at verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs. In other words, we don't have to grieve because He grieved for us. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Now, what is one of the greatest causes of grief in life? Loss of a loved one. Death. It's one of the greatest causes of grief. As a matter of fact, when you want to ever read about grief manuals and you go to a funeral home, they've got them. Because they know that grief is associated with death. It's also associated with other things like divorce and losing your job and moves and other things like that. But the loss of a loved one. Death. All right, now, if your loved one is saved, if your loved one is saved, what does that do to your grief? It assuages. As a matter of fact, many, many times I've attended the death of saved people who have saved relatives. And their grief is so reduced that it's not comparable to the grief of others who lose loved ones that aren't saved. Why? There's almost a rejoicing at times because you say, man, this person does not have to suffer anymore. He bore our griefs. We get that benefit because of what He did for us when He came to this earth and suffered. Not only that, but the Bible says He carried our sorrows in verse 4. That's another purpose for His sorrows. In other words, when He goes through the sorrow, He does it so we don't have to do it. I'll give you an example. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let me ask you something. What is the next great event on God's calendar as far as we're concerned? The rapture. And what's going to happen at the rapture? You're going to be, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we're going to be reunited with our saved loved ones. So what does the Lord say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 about that matter? He says this, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Thank you. I would be if it wasn't for God. Would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. What? That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. By His sorrow, we don't have to sorrow. It's kind of like I already cried for you, so don't... Don't do that. I'm coming back. It's just a temporary thing. The purpose of His sorrows then was to bear our grief, was to carry our sorrows, and also He was wounded for our transgressions is the purpose of His sorrow. Look in Isaiah 53 verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. In other words, we don't have to be wounded for them. He bore the punishment for our sins. Is God just? Yeah. Which means that sin has to be punished as a just God. All right, if He pours out all of His wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's double jeopardy if He pours it out on you. So you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're saved, then the purpose of Him going through that sorrow is so that you don't have to go through it because He's already paid the price for you. You know, one of the strangest things is wrapped up in this little statement. Why would you go to hell with your sins paid for? Think about that. I mean, it's just illogical. It's unreasonable that men would do that after Jesus Christ has already been wounded for our transgressions. Again, in verse 5, the Bible says, Isaiah 53, 5, He was bruised for our iniquities. Same thing. He paid the penalty. He was wounded and He was bruised. He paid the penalty. And then the Bible says in verse 5 that He was chastised for our peace. That was the purpose. You see, we were enemies of God before we got saved. How many of you knew that before you were saved? How many knew you were an enemy of God? Yeah, a few of you. After you got saved and you look back the way you conducted yourself before you got saved, were you convinced then that you were an enemy of God? Absolutely. Boy, me too. And the truth of the matter is that when I look back on that now, You know, I thought at the time that maybe God was really pleased with the way I was. But man, after I saw it from the other side of Calvary, I'm thinking, man, you couldn't be pleased with that at all. All right, now, as enemy, look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As enemies of God, it is inconceivable that the Lord would make the first move. You see, it seems like we would make the first move to clear that up. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the good people. What does it say? Christ died for the what? For the ungodly. Look at verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So the description then, the qualifying description for those who get saved is ungodly sinners who are enemies of God. Some guy says, well, I'll clean up my life and then I'll get saved. You disqualify yourself. He saves you when you come to Him as an ungodly enemy of Christ. Then what happens? Verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of that peace, that chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He did all that to open the way of reconciliation between us and God. We didn't have to do anything. We don't pay any price. We don't do any good deed. We don't make any inroads in that progress. Jesus did it all and covered the way of peace back toward us. So the purpose of His sorrows was then that chastisement of peace would be laid on Him to bring us and reconcile us to God. Another purpose of His sorrows was our healing. Our healing. Look again in verse 5. With His stripes we are healed. Now, what was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when He came to Israel on earth? How did He manifest Himself to them? Well, there were numerous ways. One, He was baptized by John the Baptist, okay? But then when He started His earthly ministry and He went from town to town in Israel, what one thing did He do every time He went someplace? He healed people. He healed people. The one thing that the Jews should know regarding their Messiah is that He would come with healing for their sins. Now, the cause of much of the sickness in Israel and the cause of much sickness with other people as well is sin. And so oftentimes when you see Jesus in the New Testament healing people, after He heals them and they get ready to go, He says something to them. Go and sin no more. Indicating that there was a relationship between their sin and their failing health. All right, in John chapter 9, there's a man born blind from his birth. They said, now, who's the sinner here? The disciples were so used to the healing being associated with sin, they were like, okay, now, who's at fault here? Here, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. This guy's not blind because of sin. He's blind for the glory of God. I'm going to heal him and I'm going to stir up some other noise with this deal. So when we read back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 15, we read back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we won't go back there because we've got more ground still to cover. The Bible shows them, as long as you're obedient, as long as you keep my commandments, as long as you live in my statutes, no disease. You steer from that, I'm going to put the diseases of Egypt on you. And so when he gets to the book of Leviticus, he gives them three chapters on how to deal with leprosy and issues of blood. They would have none of that on them, but he knows they're going to sin. So he has to give the priest direction on what to do with it when it comes. When Jesus comes and he's whipped for our healing, that shows you that when he enters his millennial reign, we get glorified bodies, Israel gets healed, and that sickness is gone. And it's because of the great physician. Okay? Another purpose of his sorrows was his death. That is, look in Isaiah 53:8, he was taken from prison, from judgment, who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. He died. He was cut off out of the land of the living. He died. Why? Because Romans 6:23 says, what about sin? The wages of sin is death. And that causes sorrow. That causes sorrow. All right? So that's the cause of his sorrows. And then that's the purpose of his sorrows. It wasn't without a necessity. There's a couple of others. He was buried in Isaiah 53:9. It says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. With the wicked, that's the thieves. With the rich, that's Joseph of Arimathea. What does that tell you about God? If he makes his grave with the wicked and with the rich, what does that tell you about God? No respecter of persons. He covers it all. And then he was offered for sin. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That was the purpose. To make his soul an offering for sin. In the Old Testament, when a priest offered for sin, how long did it last? At the most, a year. Because they had to come back to the Day of Atonement. You might say until the next time he sinned. How about Jesus Christ? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. When Jesus Christ made himself an offering for sin, how long did that last? Last forever. Wow. You know what? There's a lot to cover in a short period of time. Turn. Quick. No. we'll cover. We'll make sure to get all this covered. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's it. Once for all. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One shot. Took care of everything. Caused sorrow, but there was purpose in it. All right, go back to Isaiah chapter 53 and we'll look at another thing. The endurance of his sorrows. We'll just look at it right here in the passage. Isaiah chapter 53, look at verse 7. First of all, he opened not his mouth. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb. That is, she doesn't say anything. So he openeth not his mouth. He didn't say anything. He didn't answer for himself at his trial. And he didn't revile those who reviled him. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. You can't stand it when somebody pulls out in front of you on a right on red. Neither can I. But not Jesus. He took all of that and never said a word about it. Isaiah 53:9 goes on to say, because he had done no violence. He didn't even lift up his voice in the street to draw up a crowd after him. He didn't retaliate against people like Judas. When Judas Iscariot came in there, he said, friend. That's what he called him. Kind of like, what are you doing here? And Judas kissed him. And Peter struck off the ear of Malchus. He put the ear back on. He said, yeah, come on, guys. We're not here for a fight. We'll fight, but not today. We'll fight, but not today. He didn't deceive either. In verse 9, neither was any deceit in his mouth. They called him a deceiver. When the Pharisees go to Pilate and say, you know, you need to seal the tomb. All right, they said, that deceiver said after 3 days he would rise again. They called him a deceiver, but he wasn't a deceiver. Now, let me ask you something. When you're caught in a route ready to be punished, are you prone to lie? You bet. That cop pulls you over. I wasn't speeding. Or whatever the case may be. All right, you're prone to lie. He didn't do it. He didn't say anything. He just took it. He didn't deceive. He wasn't violent. He opened not his mouth. That was how he endured his suffering. He looked beyond the suffering, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, suffering the shame, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12. He looked past it. Who was the agent? Who was the agent of his sorrows? That's the next thing. Who was the agent of his sorrows? Well, there's three of us, really. Who put this on him? Huh? We did. Who put this on him? God did. One other. Who put this on him? Israel. Look in Isaiah 53:8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. Watch it, for the transgression of whom? My people was he stricken. Who turned him over to Pilate? The Jews. Who was accused by Peter in Acts chapter 2 at the great sermon where 3,000 souls were saved? At whose feet did he lay the cause of the crucifixion? He says, whom ye crucified, pointing at all those Jews right there. Listen, God made certain covenants with Israel. Those covenants would not be fulfilled unless Jesus Christ had gone through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so they are given the opportunity to receive him as is. They reject him. They turn him over to Pilate for crucifixion, so they are the agent. Somebody said, but we are also, look at verse 6. Yes, we are. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. So the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're the agent. If it hadn't been for us sinning, he wouldn't have had to go through this. Is there anybody here today that said, well, he didn't have to die for me? No. Then we get to share in the responsibility because we have sinned. Listen, if nobody else in the universe had ever sinned except for you, in order for this reconciliation, he would have had to die. And he would have done it. So we are the agent. But then the surprising thing is that God is the agent. Look in verse 4. Surely hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It's like God's getting him. God did get him. It wasn't like God got him. God did get him. Look at verse 6. The Lord, we've turned everyone to his own way. Watch it. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God did that. It was the Lord who caused him to suffer. Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Which one of you would ever sit back and watch your son get beat up in school and find pleasure in that? You wouldn't. You say, well, God's very strange. Not when you consider his entire purposes. Is he a just God? Does sin require death? He's not going to be appeased until somebody dies. And so that death for sin pleased him in the sense that he says, it's enough. I'm satisfied. It takes care of everything. All right. What is the result? Yeah, we're doing good. What is the result of his sorrows? I mean, there's a lot in here. Number one is he generated a seed. Look in Isaiah 53:8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Watch it. And who shall declare his generation? Now, hang on a sec. As a human being. If I did not have children, and I die, do I have a generation? This is an easy question, not a trick question. No. In other words, there's nobody that's going to be a child or a grandchild that will look back and say, in your grandpa's generation, I don't have a generation, I'm done. Got it? So Jesus Christ, did he ever marry? No. Never did marry. Did he die? So when you're reading this as a Jew in Isaiah, long before he ever gets here, how do you get a generation out of a dead man that never married? Well, in Jesus' case, you get it through the death, burial, and resurrection, because now what you get are divine children. The Bible says, as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Whoa. It's a generation by faith. But the result of his sorrows is by going through this, he generated a seed. He does have offspring. You and I are his offspring. And not only that, but he shall see his seed. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. What did he tell that thief on the cross? This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. You going to see Jesus? Are you going to see Jesus? Absolutely. Yes, we're going to see him. And tremendous, tremendous to know that we get to put our eyes on our Savior. What else did he do? Verse 10, he prolonged his days. How do you do that? By dying. But it says right there, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. How long is he going to live? So why are you worried about people who die if he's living forever? He prolonged his days. Verse 10 also says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That is, God was pleased with his suffering. But God's ultimate desire was not his sorrow, but the pleasure of what? Seeing you and me get saved. Does the Bible not say there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth more than 99 sinners that need not repentance? Absolutely. And every time another person gets saved, it's like, yep, attaboy. That's what we did this for. God was satisfied. Look at verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You see that right there. Have you ever read the word propitiation in the New Testament? You see it in 1 John chapter 2. You see it in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. He was the propitiation for our sins. You know what that is? That is an offering that appeases a God of justice that has wrath against sin. God saw it and said, that takes care for me. I'm satisfied. You know why people go to hell today? Not because God wants to pour out his wrath on them. You know why they go to hell today? Because they reject the remedy. And verse 11 also says, because of his sorrows, many are justified. My righteous servant shall justify many. Shall justify many. You couldn't be justified by keeping the law, according to Galatians 2:16. But when you put your faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ, you're justified. Which means God looked at you and said, no, he's already taken care of it. You are not guilty. I am sitting here today in the presence, or standing here today in the presence of a bunch of sinners who have been declared not guilty by Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you. And then verse 12, what does he do? He divides the spoil with the strong. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who has all that spoil now? The devil. Jesus Christ won it all through his death, burial, and resurrection. It is awarded to him, and you and I, through suffering with him, share as joint heirs in Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. How can you beat a deal like that? So it was grievous that he had to go through this sorrow, but it wasn't without good consequence at all. Amen? All right. Father, we're thankful today to be able to see these great things that were accomplished by the man of sorrows. I ask you, please, Lord, to help us to appreciate even more all that you've ever done for us before in our salvation. We ask you to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.